Pastor Ryan is taking some well-deserved time off. He's going to a graduation, which I think may be his punishment for taking time off. If you've ever sat through a graduation, no matter how proud of the person that you are, well, let me just say this. They are always exercises in endurance. And most of the time in hot or sweaty, rainy type conditions. So lest you think I'm a negative person, I'm just recognizing the realities that Ryan may not be quite enjoying all of his time off. So because of that, you have me to preach. And so before we do that, it's really, really necessary that I pray for me and for you. Father, we are grateful for this time to open your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts to receive it. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, as we work through the scripture, the message, that your words would indeed not return void, but would accomplish the purposes for which they were uttered. I also pray that you would change us more into the image of Jesus Christ. For, Lord, we long to be like our Savior. And I pray that as you make that change within us, indeed, we would lift Jesus Christ up and we would bring glory to you. And more people would come to know Jesus as we make his fame known, as we make your tender mercies and love known. Father, I pray, fill me with your Spirit that as I preach, I would preach what you once said. And I pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may not realize it, but one of my most proudest, very recent accomplishments is that I have recently been a Stanley Cup winner. Now, you might be saying, that's not the Stanley Hockey Cup. Anybody can look at me and say, I'm not athletic. But I have a Stanley Cup. Now, how would one at my age get a Stanley Cup? You can see it says Stanley right on it. How would I get that? Well, my friends, this past Friday, after the kids had left and the dust had settled, my school has an ending ceremony in which they honor people for things like 10 years of service. Now, for those of you who don't know, I am a custodian. But I didn't start off my educational career at Greenwood Middle School as a custodian. As a matter of fact, drop the glasses. As a matter of fact, I started off as a substitute and then as a study hall teacher. Now, I want to ask you just a brief survey. How many of you all would like to be a study hall teacher? I see no hands. Okay, now I got the gig primarily because A, nobody wanted it, and B, I could convince them that I was not like the last person they had. It is a very wrong strategy if you're a study hall teacher to try and be friends with the kids first. The old adage, never let them see you smile, at least until Christmas vacation, is very true. Okay? Now, I don't like to be all harsh and rule, but you have to be for their survival and for your own survival. So I started off as a study hall teacher. And I took the job seriously, and I took the fact that my predecessor had failed greatly. And so I was going to come in and I was going to be a study hall. By golly, in my study hall, you weren't going to sleep. I don't care how tired you are. You'd be up for 4 or 5 days, be a Navy SEAL and just got back from a month-long mission. You're not going to sleep in my class. You had to bring something to study. And if you didn't bring something to study, well, I had plenty of things to study. I had this huge, huge rack of encyclopedias. And I said, If you don't have something to do, I will pick it. You will like what you do better than what I pick. And so when they say, I don't have anything to do, I'd hand them an encyclopedia. And they would look at me and they would say, what's this? And I'd say, that's Google before Google. So you can imagine that winning style made a lot of points with the ornery, the stinkers, if you will, in my class. I did not have, there were, you have those kids that are type A, they want to please, that sort of thing. They come in, they open their books, they're quiet, they study. You have those who really aren't interested in studying. As a matter of fact, they're not really much interested in anything. So I had a challenge with those people, and you know, I would try different ways of motivating, but largely, I became their enemy. Now, all of what's going on, I really wasn't there to be liked. Really wasn't. Until one day, there was this little girl that came, and I called her, because I called them by their last names. Too many first names that I would mispronounce. It was easier for me to call Mr. and Mrs. Smith, Jones, that sort of thing. Miss Fields came up to me one day at the end of the day, and she asked me a small question. She said, have you seen such and such social media site? Now, I'm on Facebook, okay? And I don't see the need, and this is me not being technologically or social media averse, it is, I really don't need the opportunity to say stuff that's going to be enshrined forever, much before I've given it a lot of thought. Okay, so for my own safety, I don't get into a lot more social media. I don't even post on Facebook much. So she comes up to me and she says, have you seen such and such social media site? And I said, no. And she said, I think you need to. Why? She said, well, some of your favorite students have created a fake you and started the social media account. I had no way of checking it out because I wasn't a part of it, so I went home to my daughter, who's here today. Thank you, Sarah. And I said, do you have one of these accounts? Yes, I do. Look it up. And so she found me. It was under Yeekstonator 1969. Pretty transparent. And the stuff that was on that website would have permanently barred me from any other pastoral assignments. There was sexually explicit stuff. There was deviant stuff. There was anti-Semitic comments. It was all the stuff that any search committee and any church should do their due diligence and look up. And if they had seen me and saw it tied to me, I would have been ruined. Completely ruined. Well, of course, I went to the administrators. And as I went to the administrators, they were very angry, and they gathered the two or three young men that did that, and they punished them. However, the punishment wasn't stopped. In other words, I had options. The options that I had, because they had defamed me, because they had libeled me, was to sue them or have them arrested. Those were my options. Now, when you went into the teacher's lounge, and of course, teachers find out things quite innocently, right? School is probably only second with regard to gossip grapevines than churches. And I had this gym teacher there, and I can't remember her name because she retired shortly thereafter, but she had one of those melodious gym teacher voices, the ones that have been teaching for 40 years. Hey! Do that push-up right! And when she found out about it, keep in mind she was not a believer, she said, I would sue them and prosecute them. Now, that's what she thought ought to happen. But let me explain. those options did not seem good to me. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what would you do in a situation like that if you were the one being involved? If you were the one being defamed? If you were the one being harmed, what would you do? Keep in mind, this wasn't just some practical joke like a kid put a tack on my seat or licked an apple and gave it to me, because that happened too. What would you do? Now, as you think about that question, and I am going to get back to this at the end of the message and tell you what I did. But I want you to know that as you think about your response, our responses to situations like these are more important than you realize, because they reveal God, and they reveal God's work within us. And so that's why it's important for you to wrestle with those types of questions before you get into that situation. Because not only do they reveal God and His work within us, they also serve as the basis for receiving one of God's greatest gifts to us of all. And that's the gift of forgiveness. Even before we go on there, in addition to thinking about what you would have done, I want you to think about a time this week when you blew it. And you knew that you needed forgiveness. Or maybe you had a pretty good week and you needed to be the one that forgave. So keep those things, wrestle with those things as we continue on. I'm going to take us now into our passage, Luke 11, and I'm going to start at the beginning. And I would like for you to stand up as we read Luke chapter 11, verses 1, because there's only four short verses. And I'm going to ask you to read along with me. And it reads like this. This is taken from the English Standard Version. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, or the ESV would also allow whenever you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, I did this whole passage. It's not what we're going to concentrate on. We're going to concentrate on verse 4, but let me give us a recap. Because Jesus has been asked, teach us to pray. And so Jesus tells them, in effect, what to say. But I contend that because of the way that Jesus has structured this prayer, he is not merely teaching you what to pray. He is teaching you to relate to the God to whom you pray. In other words, as you begin to pray, and especially the Lord's Prayer, I want you to begin with who before you pray what. Begin with who before you pray what, because this is not just an exercise in ritual, like saying the Pledge of Allegiance, maybe. This is an opportunity for us as disciples, for us as believers, for us as children of God, to relate to our Heavenly Father. And we know that because of the way He structures it. When you pray, say, Father. An intimate, familial relationship. And He says, hallowed, holy be your name. And He also says this, your kingdom come. I want your reign to be sufficient, to be present, and to be very much in power. Jesus wants you to begin with who before He begins to instruct you what. And as He teaches you what to pray, again, it's not a ritual, it is how you relate to the Father. whose name is holy, who you want kingdom to come. Who before what? And then he takes us to the first request, which we spoke of last time. Give us each day our daily bread. And from that, what we see is not only does God provide, but he is a God who provides. As we pray to God, we keep that framework in mind. The same God who is our Father. The same God who is holy. The same God that reigns. And we want to see his reign established. Also deigns to provide our daily need of bread. And as God provides this daily need of bread, what we are taught to do is to ask. And we are taught to trust. Most of us in the room have jobs. We get a paycheck. We go deposit the paycheck. We go to the grocery store. And as we go to the grocery store, maybe we don't give enough thought to the idea that it wasn't the paycheck that provided. That was a means to provide. It was the God who loves us, who is our Father, who is holy, who reigns. Now, because these truths work together in the way that they do, Jesus instructs us to come for a second request. And he says, because our Father God is not only one who provides, but in this next request, what we see is a God who not only provides, but a God who forgives. And that's where we find in our verse 4, our passage today. It says simply this, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is the second request, but Jesus turns it on its head, gives us a plot twist, if you will. We are asking God for forgiveness on the basis that we have forgiven others. Whoa. Is this some sort of quid pro quo? Is this sort of, okay, if I want to be forgiven, I got to do this? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Okay? But what he is saying is, God, forgive us for we have forgiven others who were indebted to us. And that truth presents the central truth of our passage today, is we need to give and ask for the gift of forgiveness. Why? Well, it's quite simply this. Giving forgiveness and being forgiven are tied together. It's like two sides of the same coin. I like to use this analogy. I'll use it all the time I preach. It's like trying to separate the notion of water from wet. Bet you can't do that one. Giving forgiveness and being forgiven are tied together like two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. It is not a transactional thing that Jesus is speaking of. And again, we'll get to that more. But the reason why we give forgiveness and being forgiven are tied together, they're interrelated, but they also reveal, and this is the important part, they reveal the true condition of our heart. When you forgive, you are painting a very loud and vibrant picture of God's work in your life. You're painting a picture of what God has done in your heart. And as you paint that picture, people will either be drawn to its beauty, or if you lack forgiveness, they'll be drawn to the ugliness of the painting. So today, we need to forgive and we need to be forgiven. And that raises two questions that I'm going to answer today. And that is, what is forgiveness? If we're going to forgive, we need to understand the nature of what forgiveness is. And for that, we're going to start with God. But not only do we need to know what forgiveness is, we need to know how to do it. Because I'll tell you what, when the rubber meets the road, forgiving somebody can be very very difficult. And it doesn't have to be a major offense. All I have to do is, and I confess, all I have to do is have somebody cut me off in traffic. And I can tell at that moment, I see some of y'all nod. At that moment, I can tell you the forgiveness is far from my heart at that moment. So we're going to answer these two questions. What is forgiveness and how do I forgive? I make no pretense, friends. You are not going to leave out of here being experts in forgiveness. But I hope that I plant the seed of God's word in your heart to challenge you that as you interact with people today, tomorrow, this week, and in the months and years to come, that seed will grow into something that is a blessed plant of forgiveness in your heart. So, as I said before, as we begin this, we must understand that Jesus is not only teaching us what to pray, but he's teaching us about to whom we pray. And let's start with that, because Jesus assumes when he tells us, forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, he assumes that we know that it's God who forgives. Can I get an amen? Okay, we need to unpack that just a little bit. It is God who forgives. And if we are to ever understand forgiveness, we have to understand how God himself is the source and the model for the forgiveness that we both give and seek. Now let me say it this way. When we sin, there's something in play. It's called God's law, his command. A lot of people look at the Old Testament. So I'm not really a big fan of that Old Testament-y command law stuff. But let me explain. You may have an inaccurate picture or portions of an inaccurate picture of God in your head. God is this celestial guy. Can't really see his face. He's in this white robe on his throne. And he's sitting on this throne, and he's looking down upon the people of earth. And Ken, I'm going to use you as an example. Is that okay? Yeah, okay. Good answer. And so he's looking down at Ken, and Ken's about ready to do something. And God is up on this throne, and he said, boy, that looks like it's fun. I'm going to zap old Ken with a lightning bolt. Don't do that. You see, a lot of people have a misunderstanding of who God is. They think that every command is going to be burdensome. They think not only is it going to be burdensome, it's pretty much designed to stop you from having any fun whatsoever. You've run into people like that who don't want to be Christians because, well, to be honest, they've observed a few of them and they don't seem to be very fun people. Now, I'm not slamming Christians. I'm saying their idea of who God is comes from this idea that God's commands come from a picture of God where all he wants you to do is not have fun, and if the moment you look like you're having fun, he's going to zap you. Your Christianity becomes a list of rules what not to do and what to do, and that's the measure of who you are. It's also the measure of who God is. But that's a wrong picture. You see, when God gives us his laws, when God gives us a command, it's an expression of who he is. Did you realize that? And it's not just an expression of who God is, it's an expression of the perfections of who God is. The laws and the commandments of God are not arbitrary. They are expressions of who he is, how he wants to relate to us, and they're also expressions of what is good for us as we relate to him. Friends, when you think about sin, when you think about laws, when you think about God's commands, I want you to understand that these are not just some list of rules. They spring from the very nature, essence, and perfection of who God is. And because of that, when we sin, it is a direct violation of the person, nature, and essence of God. It's a violation of who he made us to be in his image. Friends, it's as if I punched you straight in the nose. walked right up to you, you weren't doing anything, just having some coffee at Starbucks, and I smacked you in the face. That would be an offense against your person, wouldn't it? You would find that highly egregious and highly offensive. Friends, when we sin, it's no small thing. It's not, oops, it's just a little white sin. It is an act against a holy God, and we are showing our rebellious and sin-depraved nature. Isn't that depressing? But here's what I want you to understand. If we want to understand forgiveness, we have to understand that when we violate God's law, when we violate God's command, it's not some out here unrelated thing. It is the fact that we have personally offended and personally sinned against God. We may have also sinned against others, but certainly we have sinned against God. It's not abstract. And when we speak of sin, originally derived from an archery term, it means to miss the mark, to miss the target. When we sin, friends, we miss God's mark. God's expectation for who He is, God's expectation for who you are and who you should be. When we sin, we miss God's mark. It's not abstract. It's a violation of who God is. It's serious stuff. We want to minimize sin. It's a mistake. Oh, I goofed up. No, we sinned against a holy God. But that's not where the story stops. Sin is a doing of wrong things. Sin is failure to do the right things when it's within your power to do them. It's a failure to love God with all that we are or love our neighbor as ourselves. And let me say this. I can't think of a time, maybe some of you all can, but I can't think of a time where this isn't true. Sin damages relationships. It puts a barrier between people. It puts enmity between people. Sin damages relationships. First with God, and mostly with others as well. Now, as sin damages relationship, we see this notion, and I'm going to introduce it. When we speak of forgiveness, we have to understand the nature of forgiveness is it's never, never an obligation. Forgiveness is always, always a gift. Let me let that sink into you. Forgiveness is never an obligation. It is always a gift. It is always an act of grace. You know the definition of grace. If not, let me remind you. An act of grace is you get a good gift that you did not deserve. When we sin, we don't deserve forgiveness. We deserve judgment. When God forgives, it is always, always an act of grace. And it is always an expression of His mercy. Whereas grace is a good gift that you didn't deserve, mercy is when God gives you the good gift of not giving you what you did deserve. It is an act of grace. It is an act of mercy. And in God's case, it is always motivated by His love for us. Let me share with you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll read it for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I love this passage. I'll probably preach on it a lot. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, you gotta love when the scriptures put, but God, and this is what Paul does. But God is so rich in mercy, And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Friends, if we want to understand forgiveness, we have to look at how God did it. Let me tell you how God grants forgiveness. He always grants it through Jesus, through the personal work of Jesus Christ on the cross, through his person, Jesus Christ. That is the basis on which God can execute justice and give mercy. Secondly, God grants us forgiveness because he loves us greatly. And this is an expression of his mercy. You, because God loves you, did not get what you did deserve. What you deserved was judgment. And God did not give you that because he's merciful. And that, my friends, is an act of grace. Gracious gift. Now, as God forgives us, and he forgives us in these ways, not only does God forgive, but he expects us as people forgiven to freely forgive. And that's what's the heart of verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You see, in God's eyes, our forgiveness should supply us with an experiential knowledge of the need to be forgiven. How many of y'all made it through the week perfect? Okay, nobody's saying, me! And if you didn't make it through the week perfect, you likely sinned against somebody. You likely offended somebody. You likely, with maybe not even meaning to do it, said something to somebody that was hurtful or offensive or whatever. You see, when you did that, now you have an experiential knowledge of knowing, I blew it. I need forgiveness. So as God forgives us, we have an experiential knowledge of that need, and it should supply the motivation. I'm always best at forgiving after I've done something stupid that needed to be forgiven. Because my memory remembers, man, I remember that there is no reason given what I did or said or didn't do to that person that they should forgive me. And I came to them and I said, would you forgive me? And they said, yes. And now I understand how precious it is to be able to forgive someone else. Furthermore, we understand this. When we forgive, when we receive that forgiveness, it proves that our hearts are right before God. Maybe at that moment, okay, I go second by second in some of these things, but at that moment, when we forgive, it proves that the soil of our heart has indeed received God's forgiveness and now is willing to give that to others. So when we talk about forgive us our sins, for we have forgiven others, it is with the understanding that forgiving and being forgiven are tied. It's not transactional. It is a result of a heart that has had God's work done in it. You see, one, I'm earning God's forgiveness. The other one is I'm already proving that it resides in my soul. And that's not something, that's not my power to do. It's God's power and work within me. Do you understand the difference? And friends, it is inconceivable for us as Christians as disciples of Christ to ask God to forgive us without being willing to forgive others. It's hypocritical, and it shows that mercy has not resided in our soul, that grace does not reside within the offering to others. I gave you the story of the options. Let me explain what I did. When that gym teacher said, "I think I would sue him," in that lovely, tender voice of hers, here's what I said. You know, I remember times when by my words or my actions, I've defamed others. I remember times that I have done that and that God freely forgave me. And I don't have the right to go to these young men and withhold the forgiveness that God has so freely given me, because once I was young, dumb, and stupid, and I needed forgiveness for every time my youngness, my dumbness, and my stupidity manifest itself. I needed forgiveness desperately. There are times now at 60 plus that I look back on things that I've done and I thought, God, I am so sorry. And the opportunity to go back to the person maybe to ask for forgiveness is gone. But when it came to that teacher, I had an opportunity to say, I can't do this, because it would violate my God, and it would violate the forgiveness that he's given me. And when I spoke to the young man who was largely the architect of the unknown sight, I told him, I said, I want you to know I forgive you. And I want you to know the reason why I forgive you. I forgive you because God forgave me. Friends, I don't know what God's going to do with that seed. I hope that one day God will get a hold of that gym teacher, and God will get a hold of that student and say, man, there was a time when Mr. Yanks forgave me of something that I could have very easily harmed him with. So let me ask you this question. As you have been wrestling with the things that I've asked you to wrestle with from the beginning, what would you do? Or think about a time when you were the perpetrator. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have God's forgiveness, or would you rather hold on to your unforgiveness? Let me say it this way, it's a little plainer. Would you rather have the grudge or the gift? Would you rather hold on to the grudge or the gift? From my own experience, the gift is amazing. The grudge will destroy you and destroy the others, and it will not be a pretty picture of the God who is forgiven. Let's hurry up on through, because you guys need to listen faster. Let's talk about, for a moment, one of the questions. What is forgiveness? Well, on God's side, because we need to look at this on God's level and our level, on God's side, he always forgives through Jesus Christ. And let me explain. There was a quote by Dr. Sam Storms of the Acts 29 Network, and he speaks of Jesus when he says this: he absorbs the destructive and painful consequences of sin. Jesus absorbs that. Friend, when God forgives, it's not cheap. Somebody has to suffer that wrong given. And there is justice applied. The justice was applied to Jesus because Jesus absorbed the painful, horrible consequences of sin. So forgiveness cannot be known apart from Jesus. And when he does this, when God forgives, he cancels a debt. Not just, oh, I'm just going to cross that off to paper. Remember, how did he cancel the debt? Through Jesus. So he cancels the debt, and it is made as if you are not liable for any of your sin. How cool is that? When God forgives, he cancels the debt. Not only does he cancel the debt, friends, he establishes that canceled debt as the basis for reconciliation and restoration. Okay, if I punch you in the nose until we deal with that, we're not going to have a very good relationship, right? I would never punch you in the nose. Well, maybe. No, I would not. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 14, a wonderful truth. It says, you were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against you and took it away, and he nailed it to the cross. Friends, there's lots of precious things in the Scriptures, but this is wonderful. That whole list, miles and miles and miles and miles long of all of the wrongs that you have done, have been taken by God, nailed to the cross, never to be brought up again. You're safe from any accusations of the enemy. God doesn't have that list. It's on the cross. Let me explain. Some of you may be tempted, because of what state you're in or what heart you are, is to not be secure in the knowledge that that's something that God did. He nailed it to the cross, and you may want to go back and take it down off the cross. That's not God's intention. Furthermore, it is not trusting in God to keep going back to the list. But God, look how bad I am. God already knows how bad you are. What's more important is not how bad you were, but how righteous you are in Christ Jesus. Don't go back to the cross and take the list down. Okay? You're working against yourself. So when God does this, he takes that list and he nails it to the cross. Now, how do we forgive as human beings? Because we're not God. Can we recognize that? We're not God. On the human side, it's a little bit different. But we still do the same things, though we do them imperfectly. One of the things that we do is it has to be through Jesus Christ. You can't forgive apart from him. Okay? You can't. Now, not only do you have all of this through Jesus Christ, you have to cancel the debt. Whoever has sinned against you, you have to say, I'm choosing to mark that off. I'm choosing to nail your sin against me to the cross. And I'm not going to go back to get it. Furthermore, you must realize that your forgiveness should be the basis for restoration and reconciliation. And let me add two more things that you don't have to worry about with God. You need to revoke your right to revenge. But Pastor, you don't understand what they did to me. They deserve to suffer. They cut me off in traffic. Oh, that's me, sorry. You don't understand what they did to me. You must revoke the right to revenge. Now, you're not revoking the right to revenge proper. You're revoking your right to claim it. You're going to leave that to God. We'll get to that in a minute. Not only do you need to revoke revenge, but you also need to resolve to do good rather than evil. Let me share this passage with you from Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, when it says this: never pay back evil with more evil. Or even less evil, by the way, that's my addition. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that, what? To the righteous anger of God. For the Scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, oh, I love this part. Instead, If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. I will not say anything other than this, friends. Forgiveness is hard. Can we acknowledge it? Forgiveness is hard. Unforgiveness is brutal, and it's sin. And the sin hurts us and damages our relationship with God and your relationship with others. Now, at the risk of giving you some pie-in-the-sky sermon, let me tell you what forgiveness is not, what it does not mean. It does not mean that your forgiveness is going to be necessarily instantaneous. It may be a process for you. When you forgive, it does not mean that you will no longer feel pain. When you forgive, it may not stop your longing for justice in the situation. When you forgive, it is not saying that sin or the wrong done is okay. Friends, listen to this. I don't know in what ways people will seek to harm you or harm you, but forgiving does not mean that you permit a repeated act of sin against you. You understand, forgiveness does not make you a doormat. Forgiveness also does not guarantee reconciliation. Sometimes you can forgive and be forgiven, and people will not reconcile. You have to accept that as a part of a fallen world where God's going to make things right. And friends, this is really important. Forgiveness does not mean that there's going to be automatic trust to those who've offended us. Forgiveness can be at the moment or in a process, but trust takes time to establish and to build. Let's wrap this up. Gotta say that I am a big fan of this picture. The fruit of how we behave is tied directly to the root of what we believe. You see that tree? If we are not forgiven, perhaps it's because we don't truly believe that God forgives, or we need God's work in us to forgive. We don't believe those things, it's going to be really hard to forgive. So if you see a disconnect in your exercise of forgiveness, what you have to ask yourself is, what am I believing about God in this moment? What am I believing about this other person? What am I believing about myself? I guarantee you there may be something that you need to correct. Because if we are believing, truly believing, owning the things like this, we will be able to forgive better. So how do we respond? How do we respond to this? How do we forgive? Friends, you have to trust God. We said forgiveness is hard sometimes, isn't it? And we have to trust God through Christ to give us the desire to forgive. Sometimes I just don't desire to forgive the person. Matter of fact, I desire to see wrong things happen to him. Not only do we trust God to give us the desire to forgive, but also to give us the power to forgive, because sometimes it's just not within your heart to forgive. You have to ask God. Friends, may I ask, if you are going to do this, you will probably have to ask God to heal you from the wrong that's been perpetrated against you. And you're probably going to have to trust God to set things right. I'm going to add one more thing to this. Not only to heal you from the wrong, but also to heal you, perhaps, from your own inability to accept God's forgiveness. And that's where you're looking at yourself and you say, God, I believe in Jesus, but I don't know how you could save me. Friends, that's something that God needs to heal within you. And you need to trust God through faith in Christ to do that. And how else do we need to do it? We need to do it the way that God does it, and that's through Jesus. Remember, God introduces himself to Moses by saying, I am slow to anger, and I am compassionate and a merciful God. Friends, we need to be slow to anger, not be quick to outrage, slow to anger, and we need to be compassionate. We need to look at other people in light of our own failures to do this. Once there was a time when I messed up and somebody forgave me. Compassion and mercy. That means you give gifts to people of forgiveness maybe they don't deserve. Compassion and mercy. And may I suggest that when you forgive, appropriately, quickly, the longer you hang on to unforgiveness, the more damage it does to your own soul and your own relationships. May I suggest that you forgive often. And may I also suggest that you forgive with amnesia. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I forgive you. Wait till the next time you do something. I'm going to bring this one back up. When you forgive, nail it to the cross. Forget about it. And if you need help with that, what you also need to do is trust God and ask for the power to do that. Friends, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we appreciate that you've forgiven us. We also ask that you would give us the power to remember these things. And as you give us the power to do these things, what I ask, Father, is that you would help us to remember the very times and the ways that you have forgiven us. Father, please, we need this because we need to be better witnesses of what you have already done for us. Father, we're grateful for this time and your word. Bring it to mind often. We pray these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.